Okay, just I've mentioned this, I think to some of you, maybe all of you, but a couple of quick announcements. Number one, we don't know for sure, I don't remember that they said, but apparently they're going to start this Russian church meeting here on Wednesday nights as well, along with the Seventh-day Adventists. So now we will have two potential, although I don't think the Seventh-day Adventists have ever been a problem, but... that, and of course, as we, I think I mentioned, they have decided, we'll see what happens. We haven't gotten a firm word back from them yet, but they want a 60% rate increase, which is outrageous. No more often than we're here, which is about 5 hours a week. So you might want to pray about that. Maybe we'll start looking around and see if there's other places, if we can find a place that I... We don't know for sure how long this whole thing with this Russian church is going to go on. I do not, frankly, understand their caution here. They shut this church down, wouldn't let us use the facilities over COVID. They're still singing with masks in their choir, and they let these unvaccinated, undistanced people with tons of unvaccinated kids in there with nothing. And so it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but that's kind of what we're up against. We did find out and indicated that they're not going to be renting any of this spot over here to them, which they were going to initially. So we'll have to see how this all plays out. Again, depending upon how things go, we may consider reverting to Tuesday and Thursday rather than Tuesday and Wednesday. We'll just have to see how the situation unfolds and then make some decisions here going forward. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of deacons. All right, since we have been born again to a living hope, our Savior is alive at the right hand of the God, and that we ultimately have an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. But in the interim, as Peter tells those that he writes to, you may find yourself under testing. And this testing, it's necessary. That's the way he puts it in there. Doesn't come out and use those exact words, but if it's necessary, and the first class condition presumes that it is, that it is necessary for our faith to be tested. And so what we are here to do is build up believers in the principles of the faith so that they can be a worthy opponent to the opponents we find out here in the devil's world. And of course, the constant internal opponent of the old man, which, as we know, the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And we're not fully able to do everything we would like to do, either fortunately in terms of sinning, but unfortunately in terms of living in righteousness all the time. But we do have the doctrine. Our goal is to hold fast to that. This is a part of the shield of faith, is taking up these principles and living by them when they are tested. And of course, the testing serves a beneficial purpose. We know that testing that we orient to produces patience. And we also know that testing will result for those who apply the doctrine and come through these tests in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are shooting for. We are strangers and aliens here. We are looking forward to a heavenly city, one whose builder and maker is God, and ultimately to share in the great glory with other positive believers, both in the church age and even in other times in history. So we are here to be built up in these things, and in this case, a review of this particular office, one of the two that are extant for the church age, so that we have a clear understanding of the man and his function in this regard. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. It's time to check your sin nature. If you haven't dealt with it, rebound is the time now, 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves and focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for this local body, recognizing that ultimately it is through the body of Christ. This is your witness on the planet. This is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth. This is the organization that you have selected in a microcosmic sense so that we represent in some ways what the church at large will be in its full glory. We recognize that we exist in the already but not yet phase of this, that we have been placed into union with Christ and have many blessings awaiting for us, but we recognize also that we are still here, challenged with a sin nature, the devil's world, demonic forces that would seek to do us in, and yet you continue to provide in grace all that we need so that we can continue to execute your plan in time. We thank you for that great grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, again, the doctrine of deacons, one of only two offices that are extant for the church age, and both are filled only by men. We will look at the origin of this, but the qualifications as well, just as the qualifications for the pastor teacher were set forth there in 1 Timothy 3. Also, the latter part of that chapter will contain our qualifications and responsibilities of deacons to some extent. Right now, we are looking at the vocabulary, and just to point out, I might have gone a little overboard here, but I wanted to point out that, number one, in most contexts where you find this term diakonos or the verb diakoneo, they are non-technical. They don't mean deacon every time you see them. In fact, there's only a very few places where they are technical, as we have pointed out, and that's Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3, there in the qualifications and responsibilities set forth for that office. So these terms are terms of service, and they are generally used of any kind of service, frankly, and servants, although sometimes the verb diakoneo won't be translated as service, it'll be translated as ministry, which doesn't serve to make it any simpler to figure out what you're doing in the English when they just randomly, in some cases, change the translation. If you understand that in their concept, of course, service and ministry are the same thing. The work of service is the work that is required by the local church in order to fulfill its function in time. And so we were down here to sub-point D under major point 2, the vocabulary, and pointed out that there are a number of people called servants that are not deacons. Paul was certainly not a deacon. Certainly Phoebe was not a deacon. She's not qualified under the terms of the office. And so we see it used in a lot of ways, and we were down here to sub-point 5, D5. The verb is used to describe service that is performed by angels. Here in Mark 1:13, this is in regard to the 40 days in the wilderness where Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and the design here is in his humanity, obviously. Satan recognized that Jesus could be tempted to sin, just as every human being could. Obviously, Jesus did not succumb to these temptations. He remained sinless. And Satan, of course, one of the things that you get here in Mark that is not included in the others, it makes it sound like after the 40 days of fasting, then the temptations began. But he was being tempted and tested all through that whole period. The major big tests that he thought would finally break him were given there at the end. But none of them broke him. And in every case, he responded with a saying of God, a rhema, a specific principle out of the Word of God that undermines Satan's attack. And that is a big key in the element of the fighting in the satanic warfare in the demonic warfare is the knowledge of the Word of God, specific principles that have been addressed that apply maybe to whatever test you might be facing. And we're all facing various tests. So he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were diakoneo, ministering to him, providing him service of some kind. We're not told what that service was and all of that. Also, it's performed by males. Well, in Acts 6:2, it's weird because in Acts 6:2, it is a reference to the origin of the office of deacon, but the term for deacon is not used in that passage. But the function of the deacon is mentioned. And that is here, the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And so the serving of tables is the diakoneo, actually an infinitive here. It is not desirable for us to do this so that we can serve tables. And it's also used in Acts 19:22. So, again, I want to point out, while the term is not technical in Acts 6:2, it presages what's coming. Because the office will be instituted there. And one of the things we see that's key, and this is what you would expect, I think, with this family of words, is that service is the name of the game for the deacon. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him. Again, diakoneo here doesn't say exactly what they did, but Timothy and Erastus are the two mentioned. He stayed in Asia for a while. And it's also used of service by females. Matthew 27. We could have cited the Phoebe verse here. Two as well, but we've already used that one, so I didn't put it back in here again. 27:55. And here, this is a reference to the women who had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry and were present at the cross. Again, no one was really terribly up close. John and Mary may have gotten closer later. But everybody was staying at a distance from this thing pretty much. So many, many, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And so they've treated this here as kind of a temporal participle. It's certainly circumstantial that while they were following him, but while they were following him, they were ministering to him. So six, that in other words, and they weren't just beneficiaries of his ministry, he was beneficiaries of their service in his earthly body. And there are certain issues and passages where you see that Jesus was really appreciative of this, of people that would make sacrifices on his behalf. Six, the verb is used in a variety of contexts to indicate that service is a broad term, that it can include a number of things or ways of serving. It's used of serving a dinner. Okay, well, we all know what that entails, or should roughly know what that entails, which includes all the necessary preparation and the table service, which includes obviously getting the food prepared, having the table prepared, and then the actual service, and at the end, of course, we would say the bussing of the table would all be part of that. So Luke 10:40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. And this is what Jesus liked. He liked people ordering him around, especially women telling him what to do. That sat well with him. And Jesus rebukes her in a certain level, just as he rebuked his mother when she tried this. But distracted with all her preparations was with her many service, her much service, which is, again, all that went into preparing probably a large meal. We don't know for sure how many people were there, but we do know that she was very busy with all of this, so much so that she it seemed to take all her time and attention. And that became the sole focal point for her, which in one case, you know, this is good. She's demonstrating hospitality and at a high level, and that's good. But Jesus points out to her that there's times when hospitality should take a back seat to other more important things. Not that applying towards others isn't important, but when there's spiritual food on the table, that's a whole different ballgame. And that's why we've always just said, you know, you down here in Florida, people, you know, are probably going to come and visit you. And they, although it's getting to where nobody likes any of us, so I'm not so sure they will. But if they should, if we're not the lepers and the untouchables. But if they do, that's why we've always said, just, hey, when it comes time for Bible class, tell them, well, here's class. I've got to get my spiritual food. Hand them the remote if they don't want to come. And then that their hospitality would take a backseat to the more important priority of assembly. But generally speaking, hospitality would be something you would do first. There's not that many things that would take precedence over that. So there, she has left me to do all the serving alone. And then, of course, it uses the noun, diakonia, the translated preparations in the New American Standard, and then the verb, that I'm here doing all the serving. And then John 12:2 is a similar idea, because I think it's also a dinner party, if I remember right. This one is, yeah, this is, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and so they made him a supper there. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And the indication seems to be that he was the guest of honor. This wasn't his house necessarily. But Martha was serving. Wouldn't surprise me if Martha had a gift of serving. She seems to be doing that almost every time we see her. She's busy. That's one of the, and of course that forms the backbone, the spiritual gift of serving, forms the backbone to probably most churches. You have the other gifts, obviously, and they're all important. We don't want to minimize any of them. But getting the necessary work done is a big part of having any ministry. So it's used of serving others in a financial sense. The book of Luke 8. And perhaps, and likely in fact, that these may have been some of the women not identified in our previous passage who were there at the cross that had followed him. And so there were 12 with him, but in verse 2, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. And that means money. They were supporting his ministry financially, providing, no doubt, food and other factors and things that he and the disciples needed at various times. And then Luke 15:25 deals with it in the context of the Jerusalem offering. That financial application of the Jerusalem offering is really viewed, when you consider that, is viewed in a number of ways. That it is service, that it is a grace, that it is an application of the truth, that it is fruit, the divine good production, what comes from that. Romans 15:25. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. That probably here is a participle of purpose. That's the reason he's going to Jerusalem. And serving the saints in this case is delivering the financial gift. All that was collected from these Gentile churches, and then sent to Jerusalem by the hand of Paul and others, in order to encourage the Jews and hopefully let them see that their Gentile counterparts were for them, and that there wasn't this schism. I mean, I'm pretty sure that was Paul's motivation, was to try to get rid of this wall, this boundary between Jews and Gentiles that continued to exist. So see it as used of service that results from the exercise of one's spiritual gift toward other believers. And there in 1 Peter 4, it's only broadly addressed in the sense that he doesn't go into specific spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4:11, but deals with it in the broad terms of speaking and doing. And those are generally your two classifications of spiritual gifts. Speaking gifts, prophecy, exhortation, etc. Probably comfort, mercy, that would be maybe, obviously you would have some verbal aspect of that. And then you have the doing gifts, like giving and leading and serving. So whoever speaks, teaching would be one of the verbal ones. As one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And in that previous verse, it says, as each one is received, and it's not special gift, it's spiritual gift. I don't know where they got the translation special there for that particular verse, but or that particular term. But it's charisma. It's a grace gift. So therefore, one should recognize that this family of words is used predominantly in a non-technical sense. So when you run across, if you do, anytime if you're studying anything or looking something up, and you see someone has this word and they say, aha, this verse proves female deacons. Well, no, it doesn't. You'll have the ammunition to fight that. It is used describing all types of service performed by all types of people, and in fact, even performed by angels and all that. So three, the origin of the office of deacon, that's Acts 6, 1 through 6. And we've read this a few times. But there again was a cultural divide that existed prior to the day of Pentecost. This was a problem within the Jewish nation. You had, and just as you have today in America, our nation is largely divided between conservatives and liberals. And you have the tax and spend liberals, the socialists like Bernie Sanders, and some of these other people, Elizabeth Warren, who essentially want to plunge our country into economic ruin and chaos with their tax and spend policies. And they think, well, we're only going to tax the rich. Never buy into that. Don't buy that propaganda. They're not just taxing the rich. They're going to do this to corporations. And if Reagan was right about one thing, it's that when the corporation gets taxed, there is a trickle-down effect. You pay more. That's the trickle-down effect of taxation. And so we are largely divided in some ways, into liberals and conservatives. Well, these were the liberal branches. The Hellenistic would be in the liberal branch of Judaism, we might say. While the native Hebrews, the conservatives, would have been those who rejected the Hellenistic approach to life. They were much more orthodox. So this conflict already existed. Well, guess what? It rears its head in the church, and it's looked at by the apostles as an opportunity. Rather than a problem, an opportunity to be addressed here. And of course, in their wisdom, what they did was establish the office of deacon. Although it's not, wasn't, quote, formally called an office here or any of that. And only the language of serving is used, but it's not used technically. Because he makes it plain there. It's not desirable in verse 2 for us to serve tables. That's not really what we're here for. So in the early church at Jerusalem, it appears that the 11 apostles were in charge of every aspect of the ministry of that congregation. Now in verse 2, it mentions that there were 12 of them, but that is to be understood in the context of the elected apostle, who's not an apostle at all. But he's there, and he's become, quote, part of the group. But really there are only 11 actual apostles at this time. That were in charge of every aspect of the ministry of that congregation. The church had been engaging in a continuing ministry of providing for the poor among them, especially widows. As we saw, if you read the early part of Acts, the narrative, you see very much that when this all began to happen and unfold in history, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you know they're in great proximity to that. They're only, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, they're only 50 days removed from that. And so there's a lot of excitement and a lot of, you know, people haven't gotten through the honeymoon stage with this yet. And so they shared a lot of things in common. Now this is not, again, to be taken as the norm for how the church is to operate forever. But it was how they chose to operate out of their free will. And so we're not going to enforce, you know, you have to give all your money to the church and we'll divide it up equally. We're not doing any of that. nor is it mandated in here. So the church had been engaging in a continuing ministry, and the apostles were administering this aspect of it. And so while this was and still is a legitimate ministry for a congregation, now it depends on the need. It depends on your needs. If you have a congregation where you have to maybe deal with widows and orphans, well, we recognize that the scripture has a lot to say about helping the downtrodden, those who face difficulties in life, because they are missing certain things. Well, in this case, a husband or parents for the children. So again, the ministry is legitimate. Now, so that's the first thing here. They never say anything about, oh, we need to stop doing this. It's become a problem. They recognize the legitimacy of what they were doing. It was causing the apostles to take time away from what they viewed as their primary responsibilities, which included studying, teaching, and praying. Well, a complaint arose among the Hellenistic Jews, who believed that their widows were not receiving the same treatment as the more orthodox Hebrew widows were receiving, which caused the apostles to take immediate and decisive action. Now, this is good on a couple of fronts. Number one, it shows good leadership, that they see an issue and they address it. They don't just let it stew and let it fester and let it get worse. And perhaps there was some legitimacy to this. We can't really fully say if there was or if there wasn't, because the text isn't very specific on that. It just says a complaint arose. It doesn't say that it was valid even. They could have just had their feelings hurt. Seriously. So whether the complaint was legitimate or not, the apostles were certainly smart enough to know that this political schism existed among these Jews, the more orthodox Jews and the more liberal Jews, a religious schism. And all of that because of the way they lived out their, quote, Christian life, we might say, or their Jewish existence. So a complaint, again, arose. And the apostles take immediate action, which is very good. Again, you see all what did we just study in Ephesians about if there's a problem, anger particularly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That you need to get it dealt with and addressed and reconciled. And that's exactly what they do here. They practiced what they preach, so to speak, although Paul's not here at this time. So the apostles considered the situation, determined the proper course of action, and brought the matter before the congregation. So one, they informed the church that an undesirable situation had arisen. And in order to fulfill their responsibilities on a physical level, the apostles would have to sacrifice the spiritual priority of the study, teach, prayer routine. And so, obviously, that takes some time. As you get more proficient, you can study faster. But let's face it, they didn't have a New Testament yet. Their studies had to consist of looking and studying in the Old Testament and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, seeing how all of this related to the new dispensation and how Christ was taught in the Old Testament and all of that. And they have, these are the sorts of things they have to teach. Well, the apostles issued an order, point two, for those in the congregation to seek out and select seven men who would be willing to take responsibility for this ministry of the local church. Now, that's another important point, I think. They said, ask men. They didn't draft men and throw them into service and say, you're going to do this. They had authority, but they didn't use their authority in that way. They believed that it was better to approach this, because one of the things you're trying to do is make peace within the congregation. Well, the congregation should be involved in that, because that's where the conflict lies. The conflict's not with the apostles. The conflict's within the congregation. And we're going to see that in a smaller way coming up in Philippians. There were these two women who got at odds with each other and wouldn't apparently reconcile. And Paul, they'll be famous forever, I guess, because he includes their names in the letter. And so we'll find out. Hopefully they did reconcile, and we'll have a nice story in heaven for you. Rather than, no, we didn't listen to Paul, we blew him off, we hated each other till we died. Well, let's hope that doesn't happen. So they issued an order for the congregation to seek out and select seven men. Number one, that shows the congregation, hey, we're not just tossing our authority around here. We're not taking charge of everything. Nor really was that a good idea, I don't think. That's kind of their whole purpose here, is we've got enough on our plates already. And so they wanted to do this in a way, and it shows really good judgment to my thinking. So the apostles told him to seek out and select seven men who would be willing to take responsibility for this. And also, too, this is a matter of taking responsibility. You can't force that on people. You can exhort them. You can tell them, hey, these are the responsibilities we have. Somebody needs to do it. But if the believers don't apply, what are you going to do? And frankly, what I was taught, and pretty much I agree with, is that if God's not blessing it, we shut it down. There's no reason to continue to do things that God isn't blessing, or that we have to round people up to get them to do it. If people don't want to apply willingly, then we don't need that ministry, I don't guess, in that sense. So the purpose of delegating this authority to these men, again, was to free the apostles from the physical duty so they could devote themselves to their primary functions in the spiritual realm. And they always kept that priority, it appears. I don't see anything in the book of Acts or any of the epistles that suggest to me that this wasn't what they did right on through. That the apostles always kept this as a priority. Now, while Paul would work, and obviously provide his own support when he had to, the fact is, when there was some financial support there and he didn't have to, he didn't go work just for the heck of it. Oh, because I like making tents. He was, quote, on full maintenance, and then he devoted himself to all his time and energies to the ministry. Now, there were times in his ministry when he couldn't do that. And he did have to work, and shows the right attitude, of course. He was willingly did it and provided for believers, even though he had to work to do so. So they outlined the qualifications that they believed were necessary for one to be entrusted with this ministry. One, it should be observed that the apostles focused on moral and spiritual qualities. They didn't ask for guys who were good at math or who could cook well or any other factor. Are you good at dividing up food? No. They focused on the moral and spiritual qualities that they believed were necessary, even among those that were serving at a mundane level. And one might say, well, do you really need your busboy to be spiritual? If you go out, do you care? But this is in a church context. We're not talking about, you know, a restaurant here. We're talking about in a church context where everything really has to spring from the spiritual aspects of life. That these physical realities are to be handled by spiritual means. So, two, they must have a good reputation, indicating that others must be able to bear witness to their moral and spiritual character. They were to be men that consistently exhibited honesty and integrity. And generally speaking, of course, this is all located, you know, specifically within the confines of Jerusalem. And many of these people had known each other for years. Obviously, the church is still relatively new here. Again, there's chronological problematic things in the early part of Acts to where we can't give you precise dates. Was this a year into the church age or 2 years? My guess is it didn't take very long for this conflict to erupt. Because that was seemed to have been a part of Jewish thinking anyway, they recognized that God was told them to take care of the widows and the orphans. So they were to be men who were full of the Spirit, which certainly means more in this context than simply the fact that they were in fellowship. First, this would be, and this is one of the verses that really got me to re-examining this whole filling of the Holy Spirit as a synonym for being in fellowship. And that's what's been taught, but it just doesn't hold water when you see it in these contexts. Now, do you really think he's just saying here, we want you to find seven men who are in fellowship? That's all we need, seven guys in fellowship. Well, first, number one, let me ask you this. How are you going to run around and see who's in fellowship? How are you going to know if they don't have a mental attitude sin? So this does not hold water here at all. And this was just one of the things that got me thinking about this. And then, of course, when we got to Ephesians, and you see the deal, fill yourselves in your spirit, or be filled if you take it as a passive, but I believe it's probably got more middle fours. Fill yourselves in your spirit, and it doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, as it were. So many of these passages, and this is what I talk about the deal of just citing passages and saying they prove the point, when in fact they don't prove the point. And that is shoddy exegetical and doctrinal work, to cite a passage that doesn't prove your point. And I've been guilty of it too, don't get me wrong. I don't think this was the only time this ever happened. Because I was guilty of citing some of these same things and adopting this same mentality. But the more I looked at the scriptures, of course, this becomes the enemy for people who don't. The more you look at the scriptures, the more you see their verses don't hold water sometimes. Their teachings don't hold water. Well, they were to be men full of the Spirit, which certainly means more in this context than simply the fact that they were in fellowship. This indicates that these men had to be men who were consistent in isolating their sin natures, maintaining spiritual momentum, and were applying it. How would they know if these guys were quality if you couldn't ever see them apply? Well, I'm in fellowship all the time. I never apply, though. There are believers, I think, who believe that, still to today. They think they're in fellowship while they're skipping Bible class. They think they're in fellowship while they're not applying. They think they're in fellowship while they're watching South Park. And you may be in fellowship and watch South Park. I'm not saying you couldn't. But what I'm getting at is this idea of people running around claiming to be oriented. You will see it in the lifestyle. You will know them by their fruits. And when the fruit is lacking, we can say that's a bad tree. And not be in any danger of judging or any of that. Because we've got over things we can evaluate. And I don't like to use the word judging. I mean, evaluation does mean to judge, though. Sorry. I know it's like discrimination. It's a dirty word. But we don't judge people in their mental attitudes. But what we can effectively evaluate is the overt. And that's what they're asked to do here. They're asked to find men that they knew they could trust. Men that would be acceptable to the apostles, in fact. So they had to be people, again, you who could... I remember when I first even mentioned this, a couple of the pastors just went nuts. What do you mean they've got to be applying? They're just in fellowship. That's all this means. Mm-hmm. Well, that's nonsense. Again, what's going to be your criteria for going around? Are you in fellowship? Is that how you're going to do it? Just ask them? If you're in fellowship, all right, we need seven guys. If you're in fellowship, raise your hand. Well, then I suppose you could pick them that way, but I don't think that's the way it was done. And four, they were to be full of wisdom, indicating that they had to be men who knew the will of God. This means more than just that they're smart, that they could add two and two together and come up with four. This means way more than that, that they have some knowledge. They had to be men who knew the will of God and had the discernment, faith, and objectivity necessary to apply appropriately. And it's important that they be impartial in this ministry and be seen to be impartial. And in fact, maybe they have to go overboard a little bit the other way. Who knows how they had to handle this to rectify this situation and get this conflict resolved. But the fact is, it appears that they did. And it kind of closes on a note here in verse 7. That's not really part of the verses we read, but the word of God kept on spreading. And it sort of indicates that this was a successful adjunct to that. That this did not hurt the situation. In fact, it probably helped it. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the congregation responded to the apostles' leadership and selected seven men who were willing to undertake the responsibility for this ministry. And again, you see here that this is not forced on them. This is not coercion. They are asked, I guess, or selected. They could have said no, but it appears that the men didn't say no, that they cooperated with this and recognized this was the will of God for their life. So the men, all those men selected, all had Greek names. Based on this, many interpreters believe they were part of the Hellenistic sect. So they would have been, in some ways, more in tune with the the offended parties. I was going to call them the gripers, but we don't know that they were necessarily griping. But they were offended at some level. Now, was the offense real? Was it imagined? We're never really told. We're not really told whether this was a real problem or a perceived problem. But in either case, it's a problem. If half the congregation thinks they're being snubbed, it's going to be a problem. So while their names do not prove they were Hellenists, given the situation and the nature of the complaint, it seems to be a reasonable conclusion. They may have been Jewish, but they may have had that Hellenistic persuasion. They have been of the more liberal group. But this certainly would have undermined any... Then if Hellenists were in charge of this, well, who could gripe about it? The Hellenists wouldn't be able to. That would remove their ground of complaint. So they wouldn't be able to gripe about it. If Hellenistic Jews were placed in charge of this ministry, it would more likely diffuse the complaint of the Hellenistic Hebrews against the native Hebrews. And we say native Hebrews, but really it has the idea that that term, by the way, is just inserted by the New American Standard. But Orthodox Hebrews would be probably better, if you understand that, the conservative Orthodox Hebrews, as opposed to the more liberal Hellenistic Hebrews. These seven men were brought to the apostles for final approval. And the apostles formally installed these men into the new office in a public ordination ceremony. And that's in verse 6. They were brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. And while, you know, they obviously Luke doesn't supply us with every detail here. But I think you can read between the lines that, one, this was successful. It accomplished what they set out to do. Two, they didn't, in all of this... they recognized the value of prayer and putting all this before God and not just proceeding on their own wisdom or strength or whatever else. And then they laid their hands on them. This is their formal ordination into their new office. Although, again, here it's not called the office of deacon, but that's essentially what's happening. And this was apparently in a public ordination ceremony. So observations based on this event and the origin of the office of deacon. One, when physical problems, needs, or conflicts arise in the local church, the leadership should be cognizant of these and address them in a timely and appropriate manner. We have over the course of years, but every once in a while you'll get a group that gets a wild hair and wants to take on the leadership. Even though when they joined the church, what was it they said? Oh, yes. We believe you're God's men for this, and yes, we'll follow the leadership until they decide you're not, which in many cases happens quickly. Some cases it happens a little later. But the fact is, we have not had a whole lot of these types of conflicts. And when we have had, it's generally been people who are going south spiritually. It's not just merely a cultural issue. Now, I have heard in some of these local churches that there's, you know, to some extent, there's some division in these churches now over, guess what? Vaccines. And that can become a cultural problem that infects the church. And I watch these people, you know, this coach up at Washington State just saw this today, doesn't want to get vaccinated, so forfeits a $3.2 million a year contract. Good for you. That's really smart. And of course, I don't look to the sports celebrities as my role models, but other than Wilt Chamberlain, he was. No, I'm kidding. The fact is, another guy, Kyrie Irving, forfeiting, however, $15 million a year because they're so dead set against all this. Now, why people are so entrenched against all this, I think, as I've observed this unfold, that you have an inherent in America anymore. You have an inherent distrust of the government. It doesn't matter who's in charge. We don't trust them. Not we, me and you, but generally speaking, the populace doesn't seem to. And Biden gets elected, 60-65% approval rate. Now it's down in the 40s. That didn't take long. And the fact is, as these things unfold, if this is the government or if this is a legitimate health crisis... But you can't convince people there's a legitimate health crisis Because they hear too much conspiracy theory. Bill Gates is chipping us all. We're going to be in Bill Gates' armies of robots or whatever they think they're doing. I don't know. But this and some of this is basic stupidity. Do you have a cell phone, friend? Because the government doesn't need to chip you to know where you are or what you're doing. They can locate you immediately. And the fact is, so the whole point is this kind of thing can become a problem within the church. And we've never forced the issue. We let people do what they choose to do and all of that. Each person has to make their own individual decision. We're not going to have any mandates at all on anything, I don't think. But the fact is, this is a kind of a problem that can split a church over vaccinations. I'm never going to get the vaccine. If you get it, you're an idiot. Oh, no. If you get it and get COVID and die, you're the idiot. You didn't get vaccinated. Well, people can go at each other all the time, but it doesn't accomplish anything, and it serves to be a source of division. So, one, they shouldn't even be discussing it if they know it's a stumbling block. Read Romans 14, for God's sake. If you've got a believer that's stumbling over something, your job is to try not to make him stumble. So I don't run around. As a matter of fact, we were vaccinated probably several months before I even said anything about it. We finally did it, but I thought it was just the right thing to do at the time. So other people think it is the wrong thing to do, and that's up to them. But the fact is, as we know, and they seem to ignore this, that the hospitalization rate for the unvaxxed is 95%, and for the vaccinated, it's about 5%. So, let's see, 19-1 odds against. That isn't very good odds. If you know anything about playing poker, you shouldn't play a hand if you're 19-1 against. You're probably not going to win. So, again, people ignore facts, figures, statistics. They don't trust the scientists. They don't trust, And why do we not trust the drug companies? Lord knows they've given us plenty of reasons not to trust them. But the fact is this a matter of all of that? Is this really a matter of drug companies trying to make money, the government trying to chip people, or is this a legitimate health issue? And if it's a legitimate health issue, I don't think you should think very long about what to do. You do believe in measles, right? You believe in mumps, tetanus, whooping cough, polio, diphtheria, malaria. You believe in any of these things? Or are they just manufactured by the government? And yet, people have to do this all the time. You have to go to school. You have to have MMR. You have to have polio. You have to have all these vaccines. And fine, now you don't want to get this one. This is where you draw the line in the sand. If you need to draw the line, I suppose that's it. But I don't see that as a good place to draw the line. And many of these same people will go get a flu vaccine every year. So whatever they decide to do, they decide to do. But again, one of the things here, the whole point is this is the potential for a cultural divide that could affect a congregation. And believers have to be careful not to let that happen. We don't have that problem here, fortunately. So it's not here. But in other places, they face this. So the leadership of the local church, point two, must determine the nature of the need and address that need if necessary. A deacon may be appointed to take charge of the matter. And then three, while the leadership initiates the process, the congregation should recognize the wisdom of their approach. And that's in 5A there. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They all said, yes, this is a better way. They agreed. This is a better mousetrap for us. And so the congregation obviously has some input as to who is to be placed in the office of deacon, and should only select men they trust and deem worthy of being placed in this position of authority and responsibility. And five, the primary function of the apostle sets the tone for the function of all who would lead local churches. The pastor teacher should be committed to the study, the teach, pray routine, and delegate lesser administrative responsibilities. I probably could have made this point a little longer, to qualified and capable people. Not just delegate them and, well, I hope they get it done. But to people that you can trust, that you can count on, that you know will take care of the situation. You don't have to look over their shoulder to see if they're going to apply. You have confidence in them, that it'll be taken care of. And I have to say that in this group, when everybody seems to cooperate very well in terms of the setup, if somebody can't be here, people are willing to fill in for them. A lot of times I won't even know somebody's not going to be here. I do know sometimes, but sometimes I don't know, and yet everything still gets done, which indicates a good level of cooperation and understanding in the group as a whole. So, again, you delegate lesser administrative responsibilities to the extent that you can. This office came into existence in order to relieve the leadership of the necessary aspects of the ministry that could be handled by any competent, advancing male believer. Now, I didn't spend any point on this here, but it should be observed. They said select 7 men. They didn't say 7 people. And every one of these names is male. And this fits obviously very tightly and neatly with what we find in 1 Timothy 3. Because deacons, likewise, husbands of one wife. A husband of one wife, rather. So we recognize that this is to be an office that is male. But again, this is one of the ways that God, I think, just as God provides the husband for the woman to alleviate her of a whole lot of pressure and things in the angelic conflict, and in the course of life she shouldn't have to deal with. That in the same way, you have leadership in the church, male leadership, that females don't have to worry about a lot of this stuff. And there's something to be said for that. Just as a husband should be more than willing to take care of his wife, a male believer should be willing to do the things that are necessary to take care of the female believers we have here. So although many today debate the wisdom of the apostles, this incident, along with what is found in the pastoral epistles, clearly teach that only males may occupy this office. That was the verse I just read there. Therefore, brothers, so I guess I did have a point on that. I didn't think I did. Select from among you 7 men. And 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise. And I think he starts out with the he doesn't start out, but he does get to it. Husbands of one wife is only down in 12. But deacons likewise, in verse 8, must be men of dignity. Now, although the discrete term men isn't here, the noun here, semnos, means a dignified male, not a dignified female. It would have a different ending on it, a feminine ending, if it meant dignified females. You had a way to say that. Many of these nouns have a masculine and a feminine form. So you have that there. And then also down, I could have cited verse 12 here again too, because that to me clinches it beyond any doubt. You can only be a husband of one wife. Deacons can't be females. Paul knew nothing, God help him, he was lucky, of the LGBTQ whatever we got. XYZ, whatever it is, that they have to put up with, and have now infiltrated and, of course, destroyed entire denominations. But they were on their way out anyway. Some of the groups are lukewarm. Some of them just have a name there alive. They're the Sardis group. Many of those are the high Orthodox churches, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, even the Methodists. Many of these churches have fallen doctrinally, woefully. They have a name that they're still alive, but they're dead. They're not accomplishing anything for the Lord's plan in that sense. Now, maybe they can get the gospel right, but I think you want more than that out of your church. At least I would hope so. So a deacon, point 8, must possess and reflect solid spiritual, mental, and moral characteristics in his personal life. And every one of these is important. I mean, you say, well, he's spiritual, but he's not moral. No, we can't really go that way. He also has to be kind of mentally sound. I've seen some people who, in fact, served as deacons, and they were unbalanced. I've seen them. And they didn't have good common sense at all, a good spiritual sense in some cases. They were hotheads and had other things that I thought would have disqualified them. It made it difficult, I do know, in certain cases, for people to listen to them and follow them. And you're shooting yourself in the foot if you're putting people in charge that the congregation doesn't respect, and all of that. So So he must reflect all of this in his personal life if he aspires to any position of leadership in the local church. And obviously, if a deacon does not fulfill his responsibility and is not diligent to make certain that his area of responsibility is properly administered, he may become a liability to a properly functioning ministry. And I've watched men who spiritually, I probably would have removed them as deacons. But that wasn't my call. And in some cases, in some churches, I know where I came from, Maranatha, they vote on the deacons every other year. We thought through that when we redid the Constitution, when we were forced to, or bylaws we have now. And we looked at all that, and I thought, if I'm happy with the service of the deacons, and they want to serve, and there isn't somebody in the congregation that's making a big stink, why do we need to vote on them every couple of years? What does that accomplish? We either laid hands on them in the beginning and we were right, or we weren't. And now that doesn't preclude, of course, a deacon falling into some moral failure that obviously would disqualify him. So marriage is one of those big ones. Obviously, that's a huge one, because that's one of the things that are really emphasized in both the pastor and the deacon both. That is explicit in both of those. Some of the terms are more general, but that's explicitly stated about both of them. So one, if one is not motivated and does not have the desire to serve in this capacity, he will not make a good deacon. And spiritual growth and maturity notwithstanding. Now, this may be a person with a lot of doctrine, but they don't want to serve for whatever reason. And there are men who might serve a local church for years, and then for whatever reason, maybe things happen in their life, their niche changes. Age can be a factor, as we know. None of us are getting any younger, as near as I can tell. And so a person could legitimately serve and then say, I don't longer think I can do this office and do it properly, and they step down. And there's no shame in that. That's just fine if that has to be the way it is. But if they don't want to serve, it doesn't matter how much, quote, doctrine they know. Oh, I've heard people boast about that. Oh, this person's been around doctrine longer than all of you. So what? They don't apply worth a rip. They're pathetic. I don't care how long you've been around doctrine. I don't care how much doctrine you think you know. If you're not visibly applying as an organic part of a local body, you've missed the bus. They may save the short bus and let you get on that one. I won't say why, but you figure that out. So on the other hand, one may desire to serve in the capacity of deacon and not be prepared or qualified to do so. So you do have, you know, these contingencies that you have to look at. A guy wants to be a deacon. Is he qualified first? Is he prepared? Has he been around doctrine for a while? Does he have these qualifications and characteristics? Do you look at him and think, yeah, I can trust that guy? Or do you look at him and say, hey, he's a hothead, he's this, he's that. You know, I don't think I'd really want him in the office. All right, well, time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.